Well, I want to say good morning to everyone. And it's been a big week this week. I know for many of you, because you're involved in the fair, and that's always a long week for a lot of people, but a lot of fun, too. God is good
all the time.
All right. We're going to get our class started tonight. Unfortunately, we're going to have one night, and then the next Sunday night, we're going to have a special speaker from Midwestern's Children's Home. So we got one night, and then we miss a week, and then we get back on the trail again. But that stuff just happens. You got to pick a time and do it, and if it works, great. And if it doesn't work, then you try to make it work. And that's kind of what we're doing here. Every day I go down to my mailbox, or nearly every day go to my mailbox, and there's always a fistful of flyers and ads and things like that in there. And those flyers usually are designed like this. There's this big colorful part with big letters shouting the wonders of some product or service or whatever, and a smiling person who's pointing at something or holding something, or a picture of someone tripping along through a mountain meadow, a satisfied customer. But many times by those big 3-inch letters, there's a little asterisk. And what that asterisk means is that somewhere else on that page, there's some more information. And usually what it means is down at the bottom of the page, in print that's so small you can't read it, is some more information that you need to know. Now, this is not the stuff they want to emphasize, but I guarantee you that the stuff that's in the fine print is just as important as the stuff that's 3 inches tall. And sometimes you find out the hard way that that's the way it is. I've noticed lately, in the last 4 or 5 years, a lot of ads for drugs, new pharmaceutical type products that are coming out. And so you have a 1-minute ad that will be explaining the wonders of the latest thing for cholesterol or some other kind of thing that you might be afflicted with. And for the first 30 seconds, you've got this smiling, happy person who's, again, in a mountain meadow somewhere or on a beach walking along or whatever. Life is great because, hey, they've used this product. And then usually about the last 30 seconds of that ad, there's this little voice that comes on talking about 350 words a minute. All the disclaimers, all the side effects, all the warnings, all the stuff that you don't really want to know, but they have to tell you. And they're not wanting to emphasize it, so they say it like 350 words a minute. But I guarantee you that everything that's being blasted out there at 350 words a minute is just as important as the stuff they told you at the beginning of the ad. We've been studying about discipleship over the last few weeks. And the one thing that I want to tell you about Jesus, as you look at how he recruited his disciples, and as he sent his disciples out, there was no fine print anywhere with Jesus. I want you to get that. There was nothing that was blessed. He wasn't talking long, talking about how wonderful it was to be a disciple of his, and then suddenly shift into 350 words a minute, saying a bunch of stuff that maybe you didn't want to hear. That isn't the way Jesus operated. He told his disciples up front what was good about being his disciple, and he also told them what the difficulties might be, what the hardships might be, what the tough times might be like. And he warns his disciples about this. But the point is, there was no fine print with Jesus. He doesn't paint a rosy picture with little footnotes at the bottom. He's very clear about what it would cost and the hard decisions that would be made. We've been studying from Matthew chapter 10. And this is the chapter where Jesus sends his disciples out on what's called the limited commission. And he talks to his disciples about discipleship and what they were about to do and how to go about it and what to say and about all the things that they might face along the way. And Jesus uses that same principle again. There's no fine print. He tells them what's great about it. He tells them what's going to be, what will be glorious about it. And he also tells them what the difficulties are going to be along the way. And in Matthew 10, 24 through 42, I just wanted to, we started on this several weeks ago, talk about 5 requirements of serious discipleship. And the first one we looked at is found in verses 24 through 31, where Jesus says, basically, do not fear the world. If you don't fear anybody, fear my Father, who's able to destroy both body and soul. And he said, if you're going to fear somebody, fear my Father. And so he deals with the issue of fear. In verses 32 and 33 of that chapter, he says, there's no such thing as secret disciples. He says, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny. And he lets his disciples know up front, you can't be quiet. He said, that's not what this is about. I'm sending you out to talk to people, to carry my message, to confess my name before them. And then in verses 34 through 42, this is a territory where we've never been so far, are the last three requirements of what I'll call serious discipleship. And that's what I want to spend our time on this morning. I want to talk about those last three requirements. And so we're going to start with number three. The number three requirement from Jesus is that every human relationship must bow before the one supreme relationship that you have with me. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. I'm looking at verses 34 through 37. Let's read those words and then we're going to talk about this a little bit. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the enemies of his household, will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see what I mean about no fine print? That's the kind of stuff I'd put down at the bottom in little tiny type where nobody could see, because I wouldn't want anybody to find out that that was going to be involved in being a disciple. Jesus doesn't do that way. It's right up there with everything else. It's just very clearly stated. This is what it's all about. This is what it's going to cost. This is what it might cost. I want you to understand up front. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. When a person becomes a Christian, usually all of their relationships get better. And the reason why is because Jesus teaches you how to treat other people. He talks about things like love and forgiveness and respect and honesty and all that stuff. And that's all good for relationships, generally speaking. But it's not always true that when you become a Christian and live as a Christian, that everybody in your life is going to be happy about it and love you for it. And that your relationship with them is going to get... Sometimes people are threatened when a spouse or a brother or a sister or a son or a daughter begin to change. You know, everything was working just fine, and now you have to up and change and begin to act differently, and I'm kind of upset about it. And there may be some guilt, and there may be some fear, some other things going on with that person as they look at you, and life could become pretty hard for you, even with someone in your own, especially with someone in your own family, as you begin to change and you begin to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so sometimes there are people who in your life who will not like it, and they'll begin to make you pay. And Jesus said you need to know up front that even if a close family member, someone like your mother, your father, your son, your daughter, and in other places Jesus even talks about a spouse, about your wife or your husband, even if one of those close family members gets upset with you because you're a Christian, you cannot push me aside. I will have to be number one. And so Jesus, you know, as I say, staying away from the fine print. That's right in there, just along with everything else. And I'm reminded of something that I experienced one time. This goes back almost 20 years ago. One of the deacons at the church where I was had a coworker who was a young man, I'd say about 24, 25 years of age. And he was of a particular religious background, and he became unhappy with that religion. And he began to study the Bible on his own. He got into conversations with my deacon and began to study the Bible, and he began to study the Bible some with me. And there came a day when he was ready to confess Christ and be baptized. Well, his mother was still a part, an active part of the religion that he had kind of grown disillusioned with. And his mother was very upset with him about this. But just to kind of include his parents in what was happening, he invited his mother and father to come to witness his baptism into Christ. And they said they would come, and there was a day and a time that said, I think it was like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, some afternoon. Mike was there, but his parents weren't. It's 3 o'clock, and we're waiting. And so we sat around and wait and talk, about a half hour, maybe 45 minutes, and finally we decide, well, they're not coming. So we go change our clothes. We're down in the water in the baptistry, and I'm just about to take his confession when in walks his mom and dad, his parents. They came up to the front, they sat down, and Mike says something to his mother. He said, well, I'm glad you came. She said, well, I've been with you, present with you, at every other important event in your life. When you were born, I was there. When you were baptized, and that this religion was where the kind of religion where as a baby that would be sprinkled. He says, when you were baptized, I was there. When you made First Communion, I was there. When you graduated from high school, I was there. When you graduated from college, I was there. Everything in your life, every important event in your life, I've been there, and I'm not going to miss this. And so we said, okay, that's good. And so I took his confession of Christ, and I was about to baptize him. And the mother jumps up, and she says, I cannot take this. You're killing me. I'm ashamed of you. And she starts in for about 10 minutes, pushing every guilt button that an Italian mother can possibly push for this guy. We both stand here for 10 minutes. We're standing in the water, looking out over top of the baptistry, listening to what this woman has to say. And obviously, she was very upset. And finally, she quit. And she got up. She says, I'm not staying for this. And she got up and walked out. And father followed right along behind her. And as she walked out, he said, Mom, he said, I know what I'm doing. He said, I don't believe in the religion I was raised with. I believe the Bible. She walked on out. Well, after all that, I asked him, I said, are you sure you want to go ahead with this? And he said, yes. And I baptized him into Christ. It's just one of those cases that I remember where the words that are here in Matthew 10, 34 through 37 really come ringing true. Jesus said, don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against their mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's what the Bible says to Christian people. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. And of course you want to be at peace with the people in your own house. Your mother, your father, your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, all the people that are close to you, of course you want to be at peace. But that's not always possible. Sometimes it just isn't going to happen, no matter what you do. And then you have to think about what it says in James chapter 4 and verse 4. And this is where the Bible says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. And what James is talking about is the fact that, you know, sometimes you can do everything within your power, everything that God will allow you to do for there to be peace and good feelings and all between you and this person who's still in the world. But it may not happen. And in order to be at peace with that person, you will have to be an enemy of God. And when those times come, the Bible is very clear. Jesus is very clear. A Christian will have to be faithful to the Lord. He'll have to be at peace with God rather than be at peace with that person. And so there will be times when being a Christian will create conflict between you and a loved one. And the thing I'm wanting you to see is Jesus didn't put it in fine print. He said, you need to be ready for these moments because they're coming. There's a fourth requirement of discipleship here in Matthew chapter 10. It's found in verses 38 and 39. And basically what Jesus says, you must carry a cross. Matthew 10, 38 and 39. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. So Jesus says you must take up a cross. Now that had to sound strange to the disciples. It doesn't sound strange to us because we're 2,000 years down the way, and the cross, we understand what the cross is, and it's a symbol of something that's great. I mean, I know it was a horrible death, but it symbolizes God's love and a sacrifice that was made for all of mankind. The cross means something special to us. But this had to sound strange to the disciples because Jesus hasn't said a word about the cross up to this point. His crucifixion is still several months down the way when he makes these statements. They don't know anything about a cross. The only thing they know about a cross is what a cross meant in that particular time and place leading up to that time. And a cross at that time was that was what the Romans did to execute the most dangerous criminals in their society. That was a special kind of execution reserved for people who deserved a special kind of punishment. And these disciples certainly knew what a cross was. All of them except one are from Galilee. In Galilee, something really amazing, really awful happened about 6 or 7 A.D. There was a man named Judas of Galilee was his name. And he was he's mentioned in Acts chapter 5 in the speech of Gamaliel. But in 6 and 7 A.D., Judas the Galilean led a rebellion against the Roman government in Galilee. And the Roman army came in there, and they captured all 2,000 of those people who were involved in this rebellion. And they crucified every one of them, 2,000 people. And they stationed those crosses at every road and every little lane and every little highway along in Galilee and left those bodies up on those crosses for months because they wanted to make a point with the people of Galilee. Don't you ever, ever, ever think about doing what this guy did. This is what will happen to you if you do. And so those disciples, just like Jesus, perhaps as young men, had seen that very same thing. They were from Galilee. They'd seen this happen. They understood what it was about. They understood what crucifixion was. But it would be strange to them for Jesus to start talking about, unless you take up your cross and carry it for me, you're not worthy of me. What in the world is he talking about? It would seem strange to them. It was also strange because Jesus was talking about voluntarily taking up a cross. Now, the disciples have witnessed all kinds of people who carried that was part of the procedure. The criminal had to carry at least part of his cross to the place where he was going to be crucified. And so they had seen lots of people over the course of time walking along a road or walking to the place where they're going to be crucified, carrying at least the cross member of the cross that they were going to be crucified on. And so that they understood. But no one in their right mind would take up a cross voluntarily. But that's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy. He's talking about a voluntarily picking up of a cross. And when you picked up a cross, you were volunteering. You're getting ready to give up your life. And so Jesus says, you must take up your cross and follow him. To carry a cross for Jesus is to give up your life to follow him. Sometimes that's to be taken in a literal sense. And for these disciples, all of these 12 disciples, except one, died a violent death because they were carrying a cross for Jesus, a spiritual cross, so to speak. Literally, they gave up their lives because they were following Jesus. And as Jesus gave up his life for us, we may be called upon to give up our lives for him, literally. It's not likely to happen in our present circumstances, but it could. And again, you see, Jesus doesn't operate in terms of a little asterisk here and fine print down at the bottom so that you won't read something that you really need to know. No fine print. It's right out there where you got it, where you can see it and you can understand it. He said, I'm telling you up front, this is what it might cost you. And as I say, it's not likely to happen in our present circumstances, but it could. And if our lives are not taken away and we live for the next 50 years, to carry a cross for Jesus would mean to faithfully serve him for those next 50 years. To do the things that he asks us to do and live the life that he asks us to live. It's kind of like the double meaning that you'll find in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. When Jesus sends seven letters to seven churches in Asia in Revelation 1 through 3. And the letter that he sends to the Smyrna church has this one little statement in it. It's Revelation 2 and 10. It says, be thou faithful unto death and I'll give you a crown of life. For the people who first received that letter, what Jesus was saying to them, he says, you may have to die to be faithful to me. But he said, I expect you to be faithful to death. And if you'll do that, I'll give you a crown of life. But what if they didn't die? What if they weren't taken out and burned or fed to animals or stoned or whatever it is that would be done to someone under these circumstances? What if they lived? And being faithful unto death is to be faithful until the time of death. Kind of a double meaning. And it's the same thing with this business of Jesus saying, take up your cross. And as Jesus sent his disciples out, it was clear that it was going to cost them their lives one way or the other. They either give it because someone wants to take it away, or they give it in service. One of those two things, no fine print with Jesus. That brings me to requirement number 5. Jesus says to his disciples, he says, you must serve people and thus serve me. Now, he doesn't say it in those words, but when you add it all up, that's what it generally amounts to. If Jesus showed up today in our congregation, he said, well, you know, I need my yard mowed. Or I'd like to have my house painted. Or would someone wash my car? I need my car washed. Or my gutters cleaned out. There'd be people waiting in line from here to Memphis to take care of Jesus' car. Or clean out his gutters or mow his yard or paint his house. Or whatever it is that Jesus needed. If Jesus needed a few dollars to get him through to payday, we'd be lined up. Here's $50. This will get you through. It'll keep you in groceries or whatever. If Jesus needed a ride to Walmart to get his groceries or to maybe go to the drugstore, we'd all be glad to say, well, Jesus, hop in with me. I'll take you right down there. Everybody wants to serve Jesus. That's just the way it is. We all want to do something for Jesus. But let's suppose the person making that request is not Jesus, but just one of our regular members. Someone's a part of our congregation, someone that we know to be a Christian, someone that we see week in and week out. I guarantee you the line wouldn't be quite as long. In fact, it'd probably just be a handful of people, and maybe not even that. It might be just one or two who'd be willing to take care of any one of those things. You see, serving Jesus is one thing. That's big-time stuff right there. That's important because it's Jesus. But serving the guy you see every other week, that's not so important. That's not just big-time stuff. Well, Jesus is not here in the physical sense where we can serve him. I mean, you can't wash his car, and you can't iron his shirt for him, and you can't cut his hair for him. You can't do any of that kind of stuff for him. Jesus isn't here in the physical sense. But he has given us a way to serve him, at least indirectly. And that's through serving his people. And that's what Jesus talks about in these last three verses of Matthew chapter 10. He makes three simple statements that have to do with serving him by serving his people. And so the first one is Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. And this is the first point that Jesus makes. What he tells us, he says, there's a connection between you and me and my Father. He said there's a connection. We're hardwired. He says, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus said, man, there's a connection between you and me. Whatever anybody does for you, it's the same as if they did it for me. As a matter of fact, it's the same as if they did it for my Father. And he said, there's just a connection between, and I want you to get the idea here. You know, whatever you do for a follower of Jesus Christ is the same as if you did it for Christ himself. The same as if you did it for the Father himself. There's a connection between Jesus and his people. This is something that comes up many times in other places in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 25 and the scene of the great judgment where Jesus has got the people are separated to right and left, and he turns to the people on the right and he says, you know, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison and naked and thirsty and all this and sick, you came and visited me. And he's talking about all these things. And these people said, we don't remember any of that happening. And then Jesus says in Matthew 25, 40, he says, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. He said, man, if whatever you do for my people, it's the same as if you did it for me. That connection is there. Shows up again in Acts chapter 9, verse 4. You have a man named Saul who's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. On the way there, he is confronted by the Lord himself in some kind of a vision or some kind of appearance or whatever. And in that appearance, these words come out. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul never laid eyes on Jesus Christ while in life. Saul was never around Jesus Christ, as far as we know. Never had any kind of personal contact. And yet, the voice of God, or the voice of the Lord to him, what he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And you have to say, well, wait a minute. Yeah, how can you persecute him? And here's the point. Whatever you do to a follower of Jesus Christ, it's the same as if you did it to him. And that's behind that statement. When Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, I'm not persecuting you. Well, you're persecuting my followers. Same difference. Same thing shows up again in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. They are having a problem with whether it's okay to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols or not. Some people thought it was. Some people thought it wasn't. But it comes down to this. Paul says, you know, you people who are eating the meat, you need to remember that there are people here who think that's the wrong thing. It's a sinful thing. And if you do it in such a way as to wound them and to discourage them as Christians, he says, you're wrong. And he makes this statement to him. Look what Paul says here. This is 1 Corinthians 8 and 12. He says, and thus by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you've sinned against Christ. In other words, to sin against a brother is to sin against Christ. There's that connection thing again. And the first thing that Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 10, 41, he says, whoever receives a prophet receives me. And I got myself turned around here. But there's a connection between Jesus and his people. Now, here's the next statement that he makes. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 41. That's the verse I started to say, and it's the wrong one. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And here's what he's talking about. You don't have to be a prophet to share in the prophet's reward. Isn't that what he says? You don't have to be a prophet to share in the prophet's reward. Whatever it is the prophet is going to receive as being a faithful servant of the Lord, you can share in that. And he says, how is that? Jesus said, if you support the prophet, if you receive the prophet, you share in his reward. Now, obvious things come to mind right away. I think of money. You can always help someone, a prophet, with money. But there are other things that are as important and maybe more important. What about prayer? You know, we always send our mission teams out with prayer because we want God's blessing on what they're doing. But we also want to support them and let them know that we support them and ask God to be with them. And so prayer support is a huge thing for people as they go about their ministries. And we pray about the people who are here, the ministries that we have here, and the people in charge of them. I pray about the things that we're doing here and the people who are running those things and making them happen. That's a way of supporting or receiving the prophet. And we can support the prophet or the worker by giving them the materials or the tools they need to work with. When I went to Haiti back in 2005, of course, I run into some amazing people there, and two of them were people named Pashis and Jean-Charles Demire. And those were two of the leaders in the churches there in Haiti. And I noticed they had a pretty nice pickup truck. And I'm thinking to myself, where in the world do they get a pickup truck? And someone must have known what I was thinking, because it came out in a conversation not long after that this pickup truck had come from a board member of Hope for Haiti's Children. There was a guy in Houston who had a car dealership. And he had donated this truck and had it shipped onto the island of Haiti and given it to Pashis and Jean-Troire to use. And what that means is this. Everything that Pashis and Jean-Troire and any other person used that truck to do something good, and there was a lot of things they did with that truck on Haiti that was for the kingdom of God, everything that they did also was credited to that guy that owned the car dealership back in Houston, because he gave him the tools. Whoever receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, shall receive a prophet's reward. In other words, you can share in the work of that person, of that prophet, whoever it is. And so as a church, we have a hand in ministries of all kinds all over the world. And in a roundabout way, we're involved in a lot of things. And there's a lot of things that we maybe not even thinking about that we're going to get some credit for at some time, some place. I'm looking forward to that time. But you don't have to be a prophet to share in the prophet's reward. And then Jesus makes a third statement in Matthew 10, verse 42. And this one is amazing to me. And what Jesus says, there's even small things count big in the kingdom of God. He says to his disciples, whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Even small things count big in the kingdom of God. Some people want to serve Jesus, but they want to serve Jesus in a way where it's kind of up in neon lights. And where, you know, it seems important to everybody around. But the small stuff counts big with God. Or maybe there's a better way to say it. There's no small stuff with God. It's all big. Even a cup of cold water. Back in 2006, I was reading in a little church paper called the Christian Chronicle. This is in the August 2006 edition of the Christian Chronicle. A story about something that happened with a ministry called Healing Hands International. And Randy Steiger is a business professor at Lipscomb University. And in 1994, he formed this organization called Healing Hands International. And basically what it's about is humanitarian relief, just sending people, especially missionaries of ours, the things that they need and when there's bad times, famine, or whatever it is that's going on. But Randy Steiger had been running this thing, and early in 2006, he gets a phone call from a company somewhere in the United States, a pencil company, of all things, and they have overproduced pencils. And they said, we're looking for some place to drop off our excess pencils. And, of course, Healing Hands International had a warehouse there in Nashville. And he said, well, sure, send him on over. And so about 3 weeks later, I mean, he had no idea what he was really volunteering for, but 3 weeks later, a semi-truck with a 40-foot trailer loaded with pallets of pencils shows up at his warehouse. He had no idea they were going to send a truckload of this stuff. And that created a crisis right away. They had to find a place to put all these pencils. And so they did get the pencils unloaded, but they had to get them out of there just as soon as they possibly could. They sent several pallets of those things down to Cuba for school children in Cuba. But one of the things that they started doing right away is every crate of aid that they sent out from that place, they were taking 4, 5, 6, and 7 boxes, grosses of pencil, and just throwing it in on top, whether they asked for it or not, whether they wanted it or not. Everyone got 6, 7, 8, 10 boxes of pencils thrown in with their relief crates, whatever it was. One of these big crates ends up in Nigeria, north central Nigeria, and ended up in the hands of a guy named Simon Dabish. Simon Dabish was a minister of a little tiny church in north central Nigeria. And originally, when Simon got these pencils, he looked at them and said, well, what's this all about? I didn't ask for these. And the original thought of Simon was to give them to his members. But the church talked about it, and they changed their mind and said, no, let's do something else with these pencils. And so the members of that little church took those boxes of pencils, and they started through the village that where they were located and the villages roundabout. And they started giving out any household that had school-aged children. They were taking a handful of these pencils or a few of these pencils and leaving them off at each house. This was a Muslim-dominated area. I mean, they tolerated having the church there, but basically this was a Muslim area, or is a Muslim area of Nigeria. But they were they handed out these pencils to school-aged children. About 4 or 5 weeks later, the Muslim population riots, and all kinds of weird things are happening. And they're going around and they're burning every Christian-owned building that they can find. And they come to this little place, this little building that Simon Dabish and his church have been meeting in. And just as someone is about to torch this little church building, someone said, no, 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 don't touch that building. That's the guy, that's the church that brought the pencils around for our kids. And so they said, yeah, we don't want to burn that building. And so they go on and they burn everybody else's building down, but they don't burn that building. And finally things calm down, but about 3 or 4 weeks later, the riots start up again. It's a Sunday evening, and Simon preached at his own church, and he'd gone to a nearby village. He had preached at that church, and he's walking on his way back. It's late at night. It's like 10:30, 11 o'clock at night. He comes back, and the riots are running again. And this time, they're not just burning buildings. They're killing people. And they find Christians, they're going to kill them. And a group of these Muslim men have got this man down on the ground, and they are at the point of getting ready to just beat him to death. And someone shines a flashlight in his face and says, don't touch this man. This is the guy that brought the pencils around. And they let him up, and they sent him on his way. And I just want to read that verse again. Whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a pencil, because he needs one, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. God takes small things and makes big time stuff out of it. And he wanted to get that across to his disciples. And again, no fine print. I mean, that's a wonderful thing to think about. Even the small stuff counts big in the kingdom of God and can have huge ramifications, even a pencil. So Jesus just talks about discipleship and the fact that the way we're going to serve him is by serving his people. And when we do, there's nothing too small that he's not take notice of. So even small things count in the kingdom of God. The point that Jesus is making about discipleship is everybody wants to serve me personally. But he says, I want you to take all that desire you have to serve me, and I want you to pour it out in service to my people. In my book, it's the same as if you were doing it for me. So in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending his disciples out on the limited commission. He talks to them about what to expect and about what would be required. He says, don't fear the world and its power to harm you. Fear my Father. I'm expecting you to confess my name before the people you meet. I want you to remember your relationships with me are more important. Your relationship with me is more important than any relationship you have with a human being. I want you to take up your cross and follow me. And I want you to serve me by serving my people. Those are the things that Jesus teaches us about discipleship in Matthew chapter 10. Napoleon is one of the great generals of history. But he was defeated by the Russian army. Napoleon had conquered most of Europe, and then he decided to take on Russia. And there was one thing he hadn't calculated. He had a better army, he had a bigger army, but he had not calculated the effect of the Russian winter. And in the end, Napoleon was defeated by the weather. Napoleon and his army had to retreat, and the Russians pursued. And there was a point where he was caught between the Russian army and a river where there was no bridge. And so Napoleon, in desperation, ordered a bridge built just as quickly as possible. They had no tools, no materials, no equipment to really do this. It was just whatever they could find, they were putting together and making some kind of a bridge to get this army and their equipment across that river. Hundreds of men died in the icy waters, but they did manage to construct a bridge. And once they got it constructed, it was so wobbly that it had to be held in place by men who were stationed at various places in the structure of the bridge and even in the water that the bridge was standing in. The army crossed over. It wobbled, it shook, but it held, and the army was able to escape. And Napoleon gave the order for the men who were under the bridge and in the water to come up out of the water. And nobody moved because they were dead. They had literally frozen in place. And those human bodies became the braces and the lashings that was holding the bridge up so that other people could cross. They gave their lives to build a bridge for other people. And that's what disciples need to be doing. Building bridges and not walls for people to cross over to Christ. Somebody, somewhere, sometime built a bridge for us. And now it's our turn to build a bridge for someone else. I hope you'll do that. If there's a person here this morning that's not a Christian, we're going to invite you to confess your faith in Christ this morning, to be baptized in his name, to become a child of God. And if there's a Christian here this morning that needs to say something to the church or needs to ask for prayers of the church, we're inviting you to come too. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation.